Every day we are forced to make multiple choices. They begin as soon as we wake up in the morning or whatever it is that we wake up. Choice number one, do I get out of bed or do I stay in bed? Choice number two, or somewhere in there, what do I have for breakfast? In my case, it is what do I prepare for my wife for breakfast that she may have in bed? Maybe not. What am I going to wear today? Where am I going to go today? What am I going to do today? What thing shall I say to so-and-so today? Choice after choice after choice after choice. All of them seemingly different. Or are they? In reality, there is one choice that we make in every aspect of life. And that choice is, do we want to be obedient to the will of God or not? And if we choose that we want to be obedient to the will of God, there comes a second choice. How shall we be obedient to the will of God? Shall I take whatever I believe to be the will of God and say to God, I can handle this, I'll do it on my own. I have sufficient wisdom, I have sufficient energies, I have sufficient resources. God, I'll handle this one. Or do we say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, but without Him I can do nothing. And therefore, Lord, I will trust You to provide the things, the resources that are necessary, the wisdom that is necessary, the power that is necessary, that You can accomplish through me what You desire to be done. In the area of salvation, this is absolutely true. The will of God is that a person needs to be saved. God is not willing that any should perish. And there are those in this world who would say, I really don't care what the will of God is in that. In fact, I don't even believe God exists. So if God doesn't exist, how is it that I should care about His will? I am who I am, and this life is all that there is, and therefore I am going to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow death comes, and well, that's the end of it all. And certainly there are those who would adhere to such a philosophy. Many people, if not most people in this world, though, recognize that there is a great possibility of an afterlife. That there is a God who judges, who has eternal life, and who suffers eternal damnation. And consequently, in desiring to accomplish the will of God, to be in a right relationship with Him, they will say, well, in order to do this, I am going to join the church. I am going to live by the golden rule, obey the Ten Commandments. I'm going to get baptized. I'm going to put money in the offering plate. I'm going to be a good neighbor. On and on and on and on of things that they will do in their own power, their own wisdom, with their own resources, and at the end of it all say to God, look how good I was. Therefore, God, You are obligated to accomplish Your will to me. Man, though, can never accomplish his own salvation. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and never can man accomplish what God desires or requires of him to be done of perfect righteousness and sinlessness. However, God has provided for man's salvation. On the cross of Calvary, Jesus Christ died, was buried, He rose again, and He offers as a free gift salvation to all who will simply trust Him. And the person who is desirous of being saved says, I can't do it of myself, I am a sinner, but I believe that God has provided for me everything that is necessary, and I trust what Jesus did was capable of accomplishing what God wants and requires of me. The Judaizers who came to the churches of Galatia said, well, that's not so. Certainly there is a goodness to trusting in God and so forth, but man must do something, and particularly it was obedience to the Mosaic law. And consequently, if man was to be in a right relationship with God, it was according to man's works.
Paul just refutes this. They said Paul was not much of preaching a gospel, and Paul says, hey, my gospel was given to me by God. They said Paul's not much of an apostle, and he said, I stood up to Peter. And I was accepted of the apostles. And he took upon them from a theological standpoint how erroneous their understanding of the relationship of the Mosaic Law and the Gospel of Grace. And as we come to the end of the fourth chapter of Galatians, he's going to add one more argument to show just how erroneous this idea of man's needing to be obedient to law in order to gain salvation is. We start with verse 21. He says, "Tell me, you that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law?" If you were reading this in the original language, you would read the very words that are there except for one. It would read this way, literally, "Tell me, ye that desire to be under law." Not the law, but law. In the Greek language, when a noun such as the word law is used with a definite article, it indicates an identity. When a noun is used without a definite article, it indicates character or quality. What Paul is saying here is, you guys who desire to be under this idea of being governed by things, do you not hear what the law, the Mosaic law, says? And that's not only the law of Moses, but he actually goes back and kind of comprehends the whole Old Testament. If you really think about it, if you say that the Old Testament has bearing upon New Testament Christianity, does that really ring true in the Old Testament? Let's go back and take a look at the basis of your argument and see if it's valid or not. Verse 22. "For it is written that Abraham had two sons." Now remember, the Jews were very, very proud of the fact that they were descendants of Abraham. And Paul is going to bring up the issue that Abraham had more than just one son. He had two sons. The one by a bondmaid, a slave woman. The other by a free woman. The one bondmaid was Hagar. The other was his wife Sarah. Verse 23, "But he that who was of the bondwoman," that would be Ishmael, "was born after the flesh." Two possibilities of understanding this, and both could be correct. One absolutely is, the other is a possibility. The possibility is that Paul is referring to the sanctity of a one-man, one-woman relationship. Abraham, in the will of God, never should have had any type of relationship with Hagar. She wasn't his wife. You go right back to the very beginning of the law in Genesis. "For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and cleave unto his wives." Wife, singular. "And the two shall become one flesh." Well, as time went on, and you know, they weren't having any children, and the idea was that, well, the law of the land, in fact, the code of Hammurabi and some other social laws, stated that if a woman was childless after a period of time, it was legal for a man to take a slave woman to raise up seed for himself. That was an accepted social custom. It was legal to do so. Unfortunately, not in the eyes of God. Or maybe fortunately in the eyes of God. It's like the law of the land today. It's legal to kill an unborn child in the womb. But not by the law of God it isn't. And maybe that's what Paul is referring to when he says one was born after the flesh. But the real idea here is this. God had given Abraham a promise. You are going to have a son. And a period of time had gone by and there was no son. And Abraham and Sarah got together one day and they said, "Well, we trust God, we believe God to do this, but it's just not working out. Maybe God needs our help." And instead of allowing God to do something, "God, we're going to do this for you. We're going to use our own ingenuity and our own power, and we'll create a son." And that's what they did. He was born, Ishmael was born after the flesh. But he of the free woman was by promise. You remember back in Genesis, God appeared to Abraham and he said, Sarah, your wife, is going to have a child. She was in the other tent. What did she do? She laughed. By the way, that's what Isaac means, laughter. You've got to be kidding. In fact, that's what Abraham basically said to God. You've got to be kidding. Do you realize, God, I'm coming up on 100 years of age and Sarah's almost 90 and you're telling us we're having children? That'll take a miracle. Yep, that's right. Now, it wasn't a miracle of the same caliber that the Lord Jesus was conceived in the womb of Mary. The actual conception of Isaac was by normal human effort. But it took a miracle of God for that to come about. Humanly speaking, they weren't capable of doing that. Supernaturally aided, they accomplished the will of God by God's power. Isaac was a child of promise. Verse 24, which things are an allegory? An allegory is an actual happening of history that has a figurative meaning to it or a moral meaning to it. That does not mean that you go back and say in the Old Testament, well, these things really didn't mean what they mean and they didn't happen the way they happened, or that there's a hidden meaning in everything that's found in the Scriptures. In fact, some of the Bible interpreters have done that. They said, well, one particular thing is when you get into the New Testament, the thousand-year millennial reign, well, 1,000 years isn't 1,000 years. That has a deeper meaning. Now, do you know what 1,000 years means? 1,000 years. What Paul is saying, here is something that literally did happen in history, but we can build a moral teaching upon it. Just as the birth of Isaac and Ishmael happened, there are some things that can carry over to teach us about this idea of, do we add law to grace? For these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which would be the Mosaic law, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. Now, if your Bible has Hagar, understand that it's just a translation of Greek and there's no H in the Greek language. And that's why it's not Hagar. But that's the woman's name in Hebrew, Hagar. She was the slave of Sarah. She was always a slave. Even though she had relationship with Abraham that brought about the conception of Ishmael, she never became the wife of Abraham. She was always a slave. Her child, consequently, would always be a slave. What Paul is saying here is, this is similar to or parallel with the law. The law brought the Israelites under slavery. Do this, don't do that. That's what you tell a slave. You don't say to a slave, do whatever you feel like, do whatever you think is right. You give specific instructions, and that slave will always be a slave. The law could never be fulfilled by sinful man. It was impossible. Man under the law would always be under the law. For this, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and answers to Jerusalem, or it aligns with Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. Literally, Jerusalem, although the glorious city of the Jews, the place where the temple was, the place where, in Solomon's day, God dwelt. It's not that Jerusalem anymore. You remember that Ezekiel says, I saw the glory of the Lord depart from the temple, and it never came back as it did in Solomon's time. Now, the Lord Jesus was that glory, and He came to the temple, but He also left the temple. The city itself was a free city in the days of Solomon, but because of their disobedience. They went under Babylonian captivity, and then the Babylonians were conquered by the Medes and the Persians, and the Medes and the Persians were conquered by the Greeks, and the Greeks were conquered by the Romans. And it was Rome that ruled over Jerusalem. And nobody in Jerusalem could do whatever they felt like unless Rome said, do this or don't do that. So Paul is drawing an analogy. Here's Hagar, which is similar to or aligns with the Mosaic Law, which had its glory, which is similar to or aligns with Jerusalem, which had its glory. But they're all under bondage. So is everyone that brings law into their lives. Verse 26, let me say this. Fred Wood, in his commentary on the book of Galatians, The Glory of Galatians, writes some, I think, pretty eloquent words, and I'm just going to read them to you. If one follows the entire logic of Paul's argument, he was actually saying that the present Judaizers were children of Ishmael in the spiritual sense rather than the children of Abraham because they were depending upon works for their salvation. This was certainly a most unwelcome form in which Paul put his argument, but unless he had exposed them in such a radical manner, he could not have shown the true position of these legalists. The Judaizer was actually no better off than the person living in Judaism. Even though they said they trusted Christ, but they were adding law, it was no different. He was loaded with self-inflicted legal requirements. In spite of their professed keeping of the law, the Judaizers were slaves to sin and in servitude to their pride. They lacked the nobleness and the elevated faith of their fathers. Although they vaunted their liberty, they were actually servants of sin and bondage. Their religion had no justice, mercy, or faith. They were punctual in the observance of the external requirements of the law, but their nature was completely unchanged. Their hearts had never been touched by the warm glow of faith and love. Regardless of their robes of outward decorum, they were naked in God's sight. They were the personification of law without grace. They claimed to be free, but they carried the soul of a slave. The Jerusalem which existed was not the city of promise, but the city of slavery. When one bases his hope for salvation on his own good deeds, he is engaged in an empty and futile work. That's what Paul is saying. Here these Judaizers, they say, oh, Christ is all right, that's fine, but you really have to keep the law. Paul says, oh, yikes. That's terrible. Jerusalem is in bondage. Hagar was in bondage. The law brings us in bondage. Sin is bondage. That doesn't work. We're called to be free. Verse 26. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free. Wait a minute. Jerusalem, which is above. Where's that? Above what? Keep your finger here. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Be back in Galatians in just a second. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. Well, verse 17. By faith. Oh, wait a minute. That's 11. No wonder it didn't look right. Verse 18. Hebrews 12, 18. For you are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest. He's talking about Mount Sinai, where the law was given to Moses. And the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they heard, entreated that the words should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. I'm shaking in my boots. That's how awesome, terribly awesome, the sight of Mount Sinai was where Moses was getting the law. But you are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the Jerusalem that is above, the writer of Hebrews is saying, is in heaven. And to a numeral company of angels and so forth and so on. This city, this heaven, or this Jerusalem that is above, the writer of Hebrews is saying, is in heaven. Think about this for just a moment. Paul tells us in two of his epistles, we are seated in the heavenlies. He said our citizenship is in heaven. When we trust Jesus Christ as Savior, we're taken out of this world and we're made inhabitants of the kingdom of heaven. Our citizenship is there. That's where home is. Interestingly enough, what happens at the end of time? Where will we spend eternity? In a new Jerusalem, which John sees ascending out of heaven and coming down. This world is no longer our home. It's in a heavenly Jerusalem. Well, let's see. How much bondage is there in heaven? None. None at all. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free. No one tells God what to do. Which is the mother of us all. See, Hagar was the mother of Ishmael. Oh yes, sons of Abraham. But the issue isn't, were you sons of Abraham? The question is, what son? Whose mother? That's the real issue. If you belong to Hagar, you're a slave. If you belong to Sarah, you're free. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren, that bearest not, break forth and cry, that thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath a husband. Now, if you understand this, that she that hath a husband is speaking of Sarah, you got it backwards. She had Sarah's husband. Hagar did. Sarah was the barren one. But through the miraculous working of God, when it was all said and done, the children of the free outnumbered the children of the slave. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. Well, how can that be? Well, here I am, a sinner. You must be born again. And Nicodemus said, well, how can I do that? If it's up to me to be born again, should I crawl back into my mother's womb and accomplish it by human effort? Jesus said, no, that's not going to get it done. You must be born of the Spirit, the power of God. And how was that accomplished? Well, simply by trusting God and His promise. Jesus Christ died for you on Calvary's cross. If you put your trust in Him, your sins are forgiven. His righteousness becomes yours. You are a child of God. That's a promise. Do you believe it or not? Verse 29. Question comes up. Well, if that's the case, why is there so much trouble around us? But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. When Isaac was being weaned from his mother, he would have been about 3 years old. At this time, Ishmael would have been 17. Ishmael knew, here's dad's son who's going to inherit everything. What am I? I'm just born to a slave. What am I going to get? Nothing. How can I get something? Get rid of the rightful heir. And he persecuted him. If I can get him to leave home, I'm the only one left. and Dad's got to give it to me. Well, that's what happened back then. That's what these Judaizers were doing to Christians who had trusted Christ. They think they're inheriting everything. Well, we'll just get rid of them. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free. He's not going to get a cent. See, it's not even going to be divvied up 99% to 1%, 50-50, 75-25. It's 100% to Isaac, nothing to Ishmael. And what Paul is saying here, there is coming a time when those who put their faith in what they do will be cast out, just as Ishmael was. So then, brethren, we are not the children of the bondwoman, but of the free. You want to be under the law? Go back to Abraham, Isaac, and Ishmael. To Sarah and Hagar. How'd that work out? For those that were in bondage, what'd they get? Zippo. Who do you want to be under? That's the issue. Do you want to say to God, yeah, I want to do your will. That's great. And if I ask the congregation tonight, how many of you are interested in doing the will of God in that you're here, every hand would go up. Then the second question comes. How are you going to do it? Are you going to allow God to be God and trust Him to fulfill His promises? Or are you going to get impatient like Sarah and Abraham and say, you know what, God? Maybe you need my help on this one. And how many times in life do we do that? I want to do the will of God, but I'm going to do it on my terms, my strength, and my wisdom, and my abilities, and my power. God, I've got this one. You know what He says? No, you don't. I've got everything. Trust me. And that's the choice that we make every day over and over and over again. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful that we're created as people given the opportunities to make choices. We're not robots, but free, independent, moral agents. Given a will that we can exercise either in obedience to or disobedience to the will of God. But I'm also thankful that You are a God who is infinitely holy and just. And when disobedience is our choice, You just simply don't sit in heaven and wink at it and say, oh well. But You do offer mercy, forgiveness, grace, restoration. And when man chooses to disregard those things, ultimately there is justice to be served. Lord, thank You for the grace to accomplish Your will when everything, even the simple things, are in reality beyond our ability on our own to accomplish. For when we seek to accomplish those things, at the end of it, we're saying, look, God, how great I am and wonderful I did. And when we seek to employ Your power and do all things through Christ, we can stand back and say, what a wonderful God we serve. Lord, may we be conscious in every decision that we make, every choice that we make, that we have the ability to be obedient or disobedient, not only in what we will do, but how we do it. And at the end of the day, each and every day of our lives, may we look back and say, thank you, Lord, for all that you accomplished through me today. I can't wait till tomorrow to make the same choices for the glory of God again. To that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Good week.